The book of Revelation is speaking about things that are yet future. There are different interpretations to the book of Revelation. We look at it as a futurist would look at it. In other words, the things that are written here primarily are going to come to pass in the future. So we look at it as a book of prophecy. And what leads us to that is taking the Bible, interpreting it in more of a literal fashion than a figurative fashion. And so with the book of Revelation, we're looking at what is to take place just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And that is what the Bible refers to as the tribulation. It's 7 years of unprecedented trial that's going to come upon the earth. It's also referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. There was a prophecy given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel in the 6th century BC, and it spoke of a time frame prior to things getting wrapped up here on earth. And this is a set apart 7-year period that's going to be fulfilled, again, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Here in Revelation chapter 12, we are at the midpoint of that 70th week. And so though the 7th trumpet has sounded, and now I'm kind of addressing those who have been with us for the last number of weeks, though the 7th trumpet has sounded in chapter 11, verse 15, the results of that will not be seen until we get to chapter 16. Because just like the 7th seal brought in the 7 trumpet judgments, so the 7th trumpet brings in the 7 bowl judgments. And we'll see that when we get to Revelation 16. What we have here in these chapters is we have a view of the prophecies of the end time from another perspective. We're introduced to 7 important characters that we see here, some literal, some representing others. The woman that is clothed with the sun, that has the moon under her feet and a garland of 12 stars. The most popular interpretation as to who she represents is the nation of Israel. Also, the dragon we have here is clearly identified. This isn't an interpretation thing. Clearly identified as Satan right here in Revelation chapter 12. The male child interpreted as the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Michael the archangel. We have the offspring of the woman. And then when we get to chapter 13, we'll see the first beast who comes out of the sea. He is interpreted as the Antichrist, one who is in opposition to Jesus Christ, and one who seeks to come in place of Jesus Christ. And the second beast that comes out of the earth is clearly identified later for us in the book of Revelation as the false prophet. Now, what we have here in chapter 12 is the introduction to the persecution of the Jewish people during the time of the tribulation. That basically is the gist of what we're seeing. It appears that there is a covenant that is made for this final 7-year period. It's made in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27. It says, with many. Now, this prophecy of the 70 weeks specifically is focused on the nation of Israel, Daniel's people. And this covenant that's made, we interpret as being made with the children of Israel and her surrounding Arab neighbors. But in the middle of this 7-year covenant, it's broken. And that's when the persecution begins. And I believe that's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 12. And so these groups are introduced to us by these signs that we see here. And so let's go ahead and read through the first six verses, and then we'll break it down. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 260 days. One of the things that I love about prophecy is it's like a whodunit kind of thing. There's an intrigue about it where you're trying to figure out what's going on. Well, let's go ahead and see if we can put some meat on the bones here. It starts off, now a great sign appeared in heaven. This immediately is showing us that this woman is going to represent something or someone because it's a sign. It's not a literal woman, but a sign that we have here. And it's a woman that is clothed with the sun, and the moon is under her feet, and on her head there is a garland of 12 stars, and she is with child. And she gives birth to the child, and the dragon is there, and the dragon wants to devour the child right away. And the child is to rule all nations with an iron scepter, and then the child is caught up to the throne of God. And so who does this woman represent? Well, a number of people. And again, when you're looking at prophecy, and especially when you're looking at symbolism in prophecy, you're going to get various interpretations. One of the interpretations is that this woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you can see why people would have that interpretation, because the male child that comes forth from this woman that the dragon wants to devour, that's to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and that is caught up to the throne of God, read that as the ascension, I mean, is pretty clearly, I think, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it's the Roman Catholic Church primarily that believes this is Mary. The problem comes when you make your way through the chapter, beginning from verse 6, where it says this woman fled into the wilderness, and she has a place prepared by God for 3.5 years to be protected as we make our way through the chapter from the dragon, who is Satan. And you just don't see that played out with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, the founder of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, felt it was her, that she was the one clothed with the sun to bring illumination. I think we can move that interpretation off the table, but I just wanted to let you know that there are those that you know, look at different interpretations of this. There are some, and I was taught this when I was a brand new Christian, that this woman represents the church, that the church is crowned with the victor's wreath and the moon, the Old Testament, is under the church's feet. The church is clothed with the sun, the New Testament, and so forth. And you know, you can see, maybe that's the case. Do you remember when we started the book of Revelation and I mentioned that Revelation refers hundreds of times back to the Old Testament? And so when we go back into the Old Testament, that helps us, I believe, to get the most accurate interpretation of what we're reading here in the book of Revelation. I think the most popular view is that this woman is representing the nation of Israel, from which the Messiah came. Jesus, according to his humanity, came from the nation of Israel. So you could say that Israel gave birth, if you will, to the Messiah. And that lines up a little bit better with the time window that we have right here, the midpoint of the tribulation, where the woman is fleeing into the wilderness, where she's protected by God from the wrath of the devil and the Antichrist for a 3.5 year window. Now, why do we get the nation of Israel from that? Back in the book of Genesis, Joseph, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, had a couple of dreams that he was going to be reigning over his brothers. And one of the dreams he told to them in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, it says, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Now, a quick aside, this dream actually came to pass, because through unfortunate circumstances, Joseph wound up in Egypt, and he became, though, Pharaoh's right-hand man, so that he was the one doling out food during the time of the famine. And his brothers, in fact, did come and bow down before him at that time later in their lives. But do you notice how his father Jacob interprets the dream here? Shall your mother and I, the moon and the sun and your 11 brothers, the 11 stars, did you see that, come and bow down before you? Jacob, Joseph's father, had his name changed by God to Israel. And he had 12 sons, Joseph being one of them. Joseph would be the 12th star, if you will. had 12 sons who were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as we go back into the Old Testament, the imagery is adequate for this, or satisfactory to see that this woman could in fact represent the nation of Israel who brought forth the Messiah. So we're introduced to Israel. And again, the context here in chapter 12 is the persecution of Israel at the midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 3 tells us, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." Now, this sounds kind of sci-fi, doesn't it? And it's like, whoa, a dragon with 7 heads. It seems ferocious. Verse 4, "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." We don't have to guess as to who the dragon is, because verse 9 of chapter 12 clearly tells us the identification of the dragon. Revelation 12, 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan." So he's clearly identified as the devil right here. Now, the 7 heads and the 10 horns, we're going to revisit that in chapter 13, we're also going to visit it in chapter 17, and we're going to go back at that time to the book of Daniel, and we're going to see one of the dreams that Daniel had of these beasts, in particular, this ferocious beast that had 10 horns. And we're going to see back in the book of Daniel that these beasts represented kingdoms, and the horns specifically represented kings. We're told that in Daniel 7. We're also told that in Revelation 17. So it helps us interpret what this is. So I'm going to suggest to you that the 7 heads on the dragon represent the kingdoms of the world that the devil has influenced, that particularly have persecuted the nation of Israel. And we'll look at those probably next week as we talk about Egypt and Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then what scholars refer to as a revived Roman Empire of the last days, or the last form of human government that's upon the earth that the Antichrist will rule over before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And so this 7-headed dragon that we see that his tail sweeps a third of the stars of heaven and throws them to the earth in verse 4. Now, an interpretation on this is that the stars represent angels, and that when the devil rebelled against God, a third of the angels decided to rebel with him. And so they were thrown to the earth. They would be the demons that we read about in Scripture, particularly in the Gospels. And so this is the passage that gives us an indication that a third of the angels rebelled with Satan. Satan wasn't always evil. God didn't create Satan as he is today. He's referred to in Ezekiel 28 as the anointed cherub that covers. A cherub is a high rank of angelic being. You see various rankings of angels in the Bible: an angel, an archangel, seraphim, and cherubim. Principalities, powers, might, and dominion. There seems to be various rankings, like we would have different rankings in an army. And so Satan once was the anointed of God, the anointed cherub that covers, the guardian cherub that was there next to God, and pride filled his heart, and he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be higher than all of the angels, and that pride is what got him cast from heaven, cast from his spot. And so he became the devil, and a third of the angels rebelled with him at that time. And so this seems to be a reference to that. We will see clearly that this dragon has his own angels. When we get to verse 7, it says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." So clearly the dragon has his own army with him, his own angels. And so possibly this is what's being referred to here at this point. And we see stars at various points in Scripture that do in fact represent angels. Remember Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he had 7 stars in his hand. And it clearly said that the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Job 38 refers to the angels as the morning stars. Jesus said the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. And like I said, as we saw in verse 7, Michael fights with his angels. The devil fights with his angels, a third possibly of the angels. And it's nice to know, I guess, that there's at least a 2-to-1 ratio of good angels to bad angels. And so his tail draws a third of the stars of heaven, throws them to the earth. And it says the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And I believe this is speaking of the persecution of Satan against Jesus when he was born. And you remember when Jesus was born and the wise men came to King Herod. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? And it says that Herod was troubled. And Herod said, when you find him, come back and tell me so I can go and worship him. And of course, what he wanted to do was kill him. And what happened with the wise men is they were instructed to not go back to Herod. And it tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So maybe this is lining up with that, where Satan wants to devour this child because this child will be the savior of the world. And the devil has wanted to destroy the Jewish people from the beginning because the Jewish people are the ones that God chose, that he would reveal himself to the rest of the world through them, and he would ultimately bring the Messiah through them. I think about Pharaoh, how he wanted all the baby boys to be thrown into the Nile River back when Israel were slaves in Egypt. I think about in the days of Esther, where Haman wanted to wipe out the people of Mordecai. And I think about right here with Herod, I think about Hitler and wanting to wipe out the Jewish people. It's like there is this satanic push to try and wipe out the people of God, and primarily it was because the Messiah would come through them. And so verse 5 tells us, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. When we look at Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that speaks of the kingly reign of the Messiah. In Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. It's like the Father speaking to the Son. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It's speaking about his absolute authority in his rule over the nations. The NIV translates the word break, however, as rule. You shall rule them with an iron scepter, with a rod of iron. Turn over to chapter 19 of Revelation. Revelation 19, we have the second coming of Jesus as he comes riding on a white horse. It describes him. I want to jump down to verse 15 of Revelation 19. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when Jesus returns. So he is this one who is destined to rule all nations with the rod of iron. And it tells us here that her child was caught up to God and his throne. And I believe that's a reference to the ascension, when he ascended up into heaven. It is interesting to note, though, that that phrase caught up is the Greek word harpazo. And if you've been with us in the prophecy series, you know what that word is. It means to be caught away, or in Latin, to be raptured. So that's kind of cool where you see it right here, that he is caught up to God and his throne. And then as we come to verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So having established who these characters are, it seems like we're back to the midpoint of the tribulation, because again, we're talking about the persecution of the Jewish people during this time window, which is the 70th week of Daniel, this final 7-year period, which I want to remind you, Gabriel said was determined for Daniel's people. So the primary focus is going to be the Jewish people. Primary focus is not going to be the church. It's going to be the children of Israel. The whole world will be affected. But remember, that's the primary focus of the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. And so having established these characters, we're now back to the midpoint. Israel flees to safety for 1,260 days, as it says here, with a 360-day year, which is what we see in the Bible. You have the period of 3.5 years. Why are they fleeing? That's the question. Why is this woman fleeing into the wilderness where God is going to protect her for 3.5 years? I believe it's the wrath of the Antichrist. I believe it's when this final world ruler over the final form of human government, when he turns against the people of God, the nation of Israel, and begins to persecute them. And it will be at the midpoint of this 7-year period known as the tribulation. I believe it corresponds to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, when he said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." When you see this take place, it's time for you in Judea to get out of there and to run. I believe this corresponds with this passage right here, with the woman that is fleeing into the wilderness. She's fleeing for her life so that she is not persecuted and killed. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? The abomination, it speaks of the sacrilege that will take place in the temple, standing in the holy place. The sacrilege that will take place that will desecrate the temple and leave the temple desolate because it will be ceremonially unclean. Now, what exactly is that? And we've talked about this on Wednesday nights because we're going through a series on prophecy that's paralleling the book of Revelation here. And we've looked back at Daniel 11. We've talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king in the second century BC. But simply put, I believe this is the Antichrist who is showing forth his colors at this point. When he first comes on the scene, he comes on the scene as a man of peace that is brokering, or at the very least confirming, a peace treaty with the nation of Israel for a 7-year period. In the midst of that 7 years, he begins to persecute the people of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says of him that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God, notice, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this argues strongly for a temple in the last days. There's not a temple in Jerusalem today. And we've talked about this on Wednesday nights. It argues strongly for a temple that will be rebuilt in the last days. And this man will go into the temple of God and he'll exalt himself above all other gods. And he doesn't just claim to be God. Do you see that in this verse? He shows himself to be God. How does one do that? How does one convince others that he is God? It talks about supernatural signs and lying wonders, deceptive miracles that take place at that time where the people are deceived into thinking that he is God. But as he does this, as he goes into the Jewish temple and proclaims himself to be God, this is the sacrilege that takes place. This is the abomination that takes place. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate." Now, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. What does that mean? Well, the sacrificial system is how the children of Israel approached their God. It was through animal sacrifice. It was their form of worship and to have their sin atoned for so that they could approach God. So in essence, what he's going to do is he's going to stop that at the midpoint. Do you notice that? In the middle of the week, at the midpoint, he's going to stop that. And I think as we put the other passages together, we see that he's going to say, "No, you're not going to worship Jehovah. I'm the one who's God." And he shows himself to be God, and this is the abomination. And Jesus said, when you see that standing in the holy place, it's time for you to run, because there is going to be great tribulation as has never been on the world to that time, no, nor will ever be again. And so I believe these correlate with this passage here. And so she flees into the wilderness. And by the way, I just wanted to say, as we're passing Daniel 9:27 here, This is the place where we see the tribulation being a full 7-year period. It's the only place I know in Scripture where it's referred to as 7 years. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In Daniel 9, it's the 70-week prophecy. Verses 24 to 26 covered the first 69 weeks. When I say weeks, you're thinking days because that's how we think of weeks. But it literally, in Hebrew, it's simply a unit of seven. Like when we think of a dozen, we think of a dozen what? It could be anything. We think of eggs, but, you know, it could be a can I have a dozen of those donuts, the sprinkly kind, you know, there. But it could be 12 of anything. And that's the idea in the Hebrew. Shabuah, it's simply a unit of seven. And as you look at it, that's kind of the context of Daniel 9. They've been in captivity for 70 years. Why were they there for 70 years? It's because they didn't keep the Sabbath rest of the land for 70 sevens, if you will, for 490 years. And so it fits with the context. So anyway, in Daniel 9, you have this last 7-year period. All other places, as we read about this time of unprecedented judgment and trial, it's 3.5 years. It's either 1,260 days, like we read it right here, or it's 42 months. Or it's a time, times, and half a time. This is the only place that I know of that you see it as 7 years. But even here in Daniel 9:27, you see it broken in half, don't you? In the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, with 3.5 years left to go. At the end of the 3.5 years, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. And I believe this corresponds with the persecution of the people of God. And so they're instructed to flee to the mountains, to flee to the wilderness. Now we kind of shift up into what's going on in heaven. We're kind of looking at, okay, this is what's transpiring upon the earth. It's kind of like the book of Job. You get a view of what's happening in Job's life, and then all of a sudden you see Satan before God and what's taking place in heaven. It's kind of what takes place beginning from verse 7, where it tells us, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.'" So we're looking at what's going on in heaven here. Michael and his angels are in a battle. Michael, we read about in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 12, also Jude verse 9, I believe it is, and here in the book of Revelation. He is the only one in Scripture that's referred to as an archangel. He seems to be the specific angel that's designated to watch out over the children of Israel. He's the guardian angel of the nation of Israel, if you will. In Daniel chapter 12, and the context is the last days, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up." Notice, "the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Daniel, the Jewish people. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." It's very similar, isn't it, to what Jesus said about the great tribulation, that there would be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And so notice that Michael and his angels are fighting with the dragon and his angels fought. Verse 8, "But they did not prevail." My marginal note says they were not strong enough. So here's Michael fighting against the dragon, who's clearly Satan, angels on angels, Michael and Satan, and they're not strong enough. Michael's strong enough. but the devil's not strong enough. I want to bring up one point that sometimes we overlook. Sometimes we think God and the devil are opposites. We think you have black and white, good and evil, God and the devil. And we know that God is all powerful. He's eternal. He knows everything and he's good. And we think the devil is all powerful and he knows everything and he's evil. But the reality is the devil is a created being. He was an angel. He was a high-ranking angel, but he's simply a created being. He was an angel like Michael. So this is a great example of an equal comparison, if you will, of good and evil. Michael and Satan battling it out. And it's cool to see that Michael wins in this case, that he's the stronger one. And he might have, you know, twice as many angels on his side, but they prevail. And so remember that God is infinitely more powerful than our adversary, the devil. It's true that the devil hates us. It's true that he wants to take each one of us out. But you have to remember that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's our God. Okay, so we have to remind ourselves of that sometimes. And so it says here that there was no place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, Satan fell millennia ago, I believe. The anointed cherub who covers when pride was filled with his heart, he lost that place in God's presence. But he still had access, didn't he? The devil still had access to God's presence. We see that in the book of Job, where Satan is able to come into the presence of God and speak with him. But at this point, he's cast out. It's the midpoint of the tribulation. I think it's part of the reason why it gets so chaotic for the last 3.5 years. As we read, he knows he only has a short time. He has 1,260 days to unleash his wrath, and his primary focus is going to be the children of Israel and those who become believers during the time of the tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles. So they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon, that serpent of old, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What do you think it's referring to, that serpent of old? Takes us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The serpent that deceived Eve, and she ate of the fruit, and sin came into the world as a result of that. And so that's kind of neat, isn't it? Because that identifies specifically for us who the serpent is back in the book of Genesis, that it is, in fact, the devil. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Devil, the Greek in that, is slanderer. Satan, the Hebrew, is adversary. It says he deceives the whole world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the devil is a master deceiver? He is. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world, this is from the NAS, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you know what I think about when I see this? I think about people who aren't Christians, specifically people who ridicule those who are Christians. And they seem to kind of have an air of arrogance about them. And you feel sometimes a little intimidated by them, like, oh, I believe in Jonah and the whale and that kind of thing. And they're so much more intelligent. The reality is they're deceived. And if we know that, then that will help us have a correct perspective on what's going on. There's a real spiritual battle here. And these people I shouldn't be intimidated from, nor should I look down upon them, but I should have a heart to want to reach them because they're lost. They're deceived, just like I was deceived until the Lord came into my life and removed the blinders so that I can see. It really changes things, doesn't it? But this is what the scriptures are telling us, that the unbelievers are deceived. It tells us as well in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That means the influence. Again, it's not just a couple people. The whole world lies under the sway, the influence of the wicked one. And so this is Satan being cast out of heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now he's stuck on earth and his wrath is coming forth. Satan will be thrown into the abyss when Jesus returns for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he will be cast into the lake of fire. In verse 10, we find that he is the accuser. We see that his name, devil, means one that is a slanderer. But we see here in verse 10 that he is also referred to as the accuser of our brethren. End of verse 10, who accused them before our God day and night. Do you realize that that means he is accusing you and he's accusing me before God? Now, he is a slanderer. It means he says things that aren't true, but he's also an accuser. And I believe a lot of the things he accuses us for before God are true. And I think you know that. Did you see what that guy did yesterday? Did you see what that girl was thinking last night? And you know what? We have the greatest defense attorney that money could ever buy, because we have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 7:25 tells us he always lives to make intercession for us. So he is there, though Satan is there accusing, Jesus is there saying, it's under the blood, Father. Aren't you thankful for that? That's the good news. That is the gospel. And so verse 11, even though the brethren are being accused, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome. It's by Jesus' death on the cross. He died so that we can be forgiven. That is the good news. That is how we overcome, by being in Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What did the blood, what did the death of Jesus accomplish? It tells us in Hebrews 2:14 that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And so they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, heaven. Rejoice, you in heaven. Heaven's gain is the earth's loss, because he is cast down to the earth. It's 10:15. You guys want to keep going, or you want to call it right here? All right. I'm serious. I'm not joking. I'm not trying to get a chant going or anything here, you know. But I realize there is a lot of information in this chapter, and it's really hard to not stop and comment on a lot of it. So, okay, let's go ahead and take a look at this last section. We're back to the persecution of the woman. We're getting the glimpse of what took place in the war in heaven. And now we come back, verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Don't you love the poetic of the scriptures? Isn't that cool? And oftentimes through these studies, I've made the comment that that refers to 3.5 years. A time would be equal to 1 year, a time singular, and then times, plural, would be adding 2 more years, and half a time would be 6 months or 3.5 years. The way we know that, I think, is cool right here in this chapter, because you notice verses 13 and 14 are paralleling exactly what we read in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And here in verses 13 and 14, when the dragon had been cast out, he persecuted the woman, verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And so the 3.5 years that are remaining of this final 70th week of Daniel. So let's try and paint a quick scenario here. Daniel 9:27, this charismatic world ruler brokers a peace agreement with the children of Israel and the surrounding Arab nation. We could definitely see something like that happening in the days that we live in, with Israel back in their land as a nation again, with the hostility that we see in the Middle East. Suppose the temple is rebuilt. In fact, the prophetic scriptures really demand that there will be a temple that's built and the sacrificial system established again. Satan's cast out at the midpoint of the tribulation. He possesses the Antichrist, or at the very least, he highly energizes the Antichrist to persecute the children of Israel. He breaks his covenant with Israel, bringing an end to their sacrificial system. He enters the temple, proclaiming and showing himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. and he persecutes the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and they flee for their lives. Matthew 24, Revelation 12, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Here, let them flee into the wilderness. And it tells us here that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. She, on eagle's wings, is able to flee to safety. It's reminiscent of the children of Israel when God brought them out of Egyptian bondage by the hands of Moses. It says in Exodus 19:4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And so it's God's hand upon the remnant here in bringing them out of Jerusalem and bringing them into safety. On eagle's wings, it reminds us of Isaiah 40:31. "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles." It's God's strength, isn't it? "They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So where is this woman going? Into the wilderness, into the mountains. There are some that feel she is fleeing to the southeast of the Dead Sea in what would be present-day Jordan, to the rock city of Petra, a place that is a mountainous-like region that's in the wilderness, that has hard access to it, that, interestingly enough, is going to be left alone during the time of the Great Tribulation. In Daniel chapter 11, it speaks of the Antichrist and how he's going to be seeking to conquer the glorious land, Israel, and conquer the nations of the world. Yet it tells us in Daniel 11:41, "He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon." Check the map again. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, present-day Jordan today. And this is where the rock city of Petra is located. Check out a couple of these verses. Isaiah chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. "Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases." Read that as "be a shelter for my people from the face of the Antichrist, the dragon who wants to destroy him. The oppressors are consumed out of the land." Read this as the second coming of Jesus and his destruction of the Antichrist and his forces. "In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." Read that as Jesus at his second coming, setting up his kingdom. Possibly. Possible interpretation there. So there are some that feel the rock city of Petra is where this remnant in Israel are going to flee during the time of the Great Tribulation. Woodrow Kroll speaks of a Bible scholar by the name of W.E. Blackstone, who took in, this is the early 1900s, he took $8,000 worth of Bibles and brought them to Petra and hid them in the caves in the hopes that Israel can understand what is happening to them and turn to the Lord. Because in the last days, Israel is a nation, they are going to turn to the Lord. In Romans 11, 25 and 26, that's what it tells us. And so this guy is like, "Okay, God, I want to be used by you." Think about that, $8,000 in the early 1900s. That's a lot of scripture. And so that's an interesting thing there. So anyway, Isaiah 26, another passage possibly that goes with this. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." Do you realize that that's what the day of the Lord is? It's God punishing the sinners upon the earth. It's his judgment that's coming at the end of the world as we know it, man's rule upon the earth before the kingdom age, when Jesus returns. And so this woman is given two wings of a great eagle to fly into the wilderness. Verse 15 says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, how exactly to interpret that? I'm not really sure. You know, we know that the dragon is referring to the devil. We know that it's going to be the Antichrist that's persecuting the Jewish people. We know the Antichrist has armies. When it speaks of a flood, is it a literal flood of water that's going and the earth will open up and soak the water in? Is it referring to a flood of people, of the Antichrist armies that are going to be following hard after the children of Israel, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians when they were leaving Egypt at the time? I don't know. But the earth, when it talks about it opening up, it reminds me of the passage Korah and Dathan and Abiram, where they had sinned against God and the earth just opened up and swallowed them down, them and their families down in. And so possibly it's a military assault. Psalm 124, I thought was interesting concerning this flood of persecution that's coming. It's a Psalm of David, Psalm 124. It says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." You know, one thing before we leave these verses that I found interesting, back in verse 9, we see the identification of the dragon, the devil and Satan. But notice we also saw, so the great dragon, verse 9, was cast out, that serpent of old. And so we connect that with the Genesis passage, the serpent in the garden. Did you notice here in these verses, in verse 13, it says, "Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast out, he persecuted the woman," the dragon. In the end of verse 14, it says that she is nourished for a time, times half a time, from the presence of the serpent. Did you get that? So it's the dragon that's persecuting, but the woman's protected from the presence of the serpent. And then verse 15, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood." But you come to the end of verse 16, "The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Isn't that interesting? Dragon, serpent, serpent, dragon. I don't know if there's any reason for it, but I just really kind of jumped out to me. And I thought that was interesting, the terminology that is being used there. Finally, verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring," notice, "who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So we're not talking about just Jewish people here. We're talking about believers in Jesus. So I think this will be the Jewish people, but also Jews and Gentiles who are believers in Jesus. This is who the devil hates. And this is who the devil will persecute at that time. It's the dragon or the serpent against the woman and her offspring. You know what it reminded me of? What they call the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15. The judgment that came upon the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Come on in and sit down, you guys. And so the persecution, the enmity that would be between the serpent and the seed, but the seed would prevail, that would be Jesus. But when you think of the offspring of the enemy, the offspring of the followers of Jesus, guys, there's going to be difficulty in the tribulation. But there's also difficulty in the tribulation of life that we go through as well. Just like they overcome is the same way we overcome. And I'll draw our attention back to verse 11, where we'll close. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. It all comes back to Jesus and his sacrifice upon the cross. And that's where we're coming to with the Lord's Supper today. All right, why don't we go ahead and stand for a moment just to stretch your legs. I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward. And let's go ahead and pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus, your death upon the cross, that enables us to have victory, to be an overcomer. And Father, I just pray that your perfect will be done in each one of our lives. Our desire is to be in the center of your will. And I know that there's much to accuse us of, things that we do wrong, sins that we commit. And Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us be strong, that you would help us be the men and women, the boys and girls that you've created us to be. May you be honored in our life. And at this time, I just pray that we'd be able to focus in on the great sacrifice that was made for us, your love demonstrated at Calvary, so that we can have peace in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.